What a blessing to be here together, as always. I say that at every opportunity I possibly can. When I'm together with my church family, it is a special occasion. And on what Malcolm was just prayed, what a privilege to be part of the preaching team to bring the word. And we've been going through the series Ezra and Nehemiah. I have one slide and one slide only, just so that we more or less keep track of where we're going. So this is the third in the series. Tony led us in the introduction, looking at chapter 1 and 2, followed by Brian looking at chapter 3 and the first bit of chapter 4. And today we're going to continue from looking at 4, 5, and 6, a big chunk of scripture. And to try and make sense of it in my own mind, I came up with that kind of a title, if you like. God moves empires to return the exiles to the promised land in order to prepare his people for their return to him. So if that sounds cryptic, it is. And to break that down, and these are the three kind of main categories that we're going to be looking at. God moves empires and people. God is preparing his people. Once he's moved the big things, put them in place, he now puts his attention, and this is not now, it's happened throughout all the ages. God looks to preparing his people. And what ultimately for? And I believe it is for the exiles to be returning to God. And we're going to look at what that means as we go through these scriptures. And from the previous two sessions, we know the Jews found themselves in exile, and you could almost hear them ask, how could we allow this to happen? We're in captivity in a foreign land, a foreign language, a foreign culture, foreign gods, foreign practices, and they're surrounded by a hostile people because they were the offensive in their way of doing stuff. To say that they found themselves in a hostile environment is a huge understatement. Today we know, and they knew, how they ended up there. Because, quite simply, they neglected the word of God and his instructions, resulting in them committing the atrocities. If you're not following, there's no gray middle ground. If you're not following God's instructions, you are committing atrocities. Committing atrocities in the promised lands, in the high places, on the high places, and especially in the temple itself. Warning after warning ended up landing on deaf ears. And God finally raises up the Assyrians and later the Babylonians to carry them away into captivity. The next question the Jews ask, so how did we get to return later on? And the answer again is quite simply, because of God's word. Or more specifically, we read this in Daniel 9, and I encourage you to read it. We find Daniel responding to the word of God. God had said through the prophets that the captivity would last for 70 years. Daniel is taken away at around about the age of 20. So in his poring over the scriptures in his lifetime, he knew that by the time he turns 90, he'd be close to the end of captivity. Because he knows the prophecies, he prays the word of God. Daniel prays for and on behalf of the Jewish nation, and after confessing their sin or our sin in his words, as we read it, hear his boldness, and I'm just going to read it for us. Hear his boldness, his confidence, and his humility as he interacts with God on the basis of what God has said in his word. Chapter 9, verse 17. For your own sake, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I think I'm going to try this level. That's better. I find it captivating that God, by his Spirit, moves one man to pray his written word to bring about what God had said will take place. We see that God responds to prayer that is according to his word, and his spirit, as we'd heard right in the first delivery by Tony, stirs up Cyrus, the ruler of the known world, to respond to the word of God. And Tony explained that in the book of Isaiah 44, verse 28, Cyrus, 150 years earlier, is mentioned by name. You can imagine in the Jews arrive taken away in captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and Cyrus comes to power and hears the name, the man spoken of in our scriptures 150 years ago. You can imagine the whispers and the passages and the places. And he gets to hear. And he calls the men and looks at the scrolls and what is being said. And what does Cyrus do? He acts upon inquiry. Cyrus takes note. He responds by saying in Ezra 1 verse 2, as we'd heard, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Obscure little Judah. The house of the God of all of heaven. Something happened to and in Cyrus. We can say he came to his senses. He started out as the king of Elam, history tells us, but then went on to conquer Persia, Media, Lydia, and Assyria, before finally capturing Babylon, thereby including Babylon into the Persian Empire. And as these conquests were unfolding, he knew that what was happening, this progression, and often history tells us it wasn't even his own initiative. He was defending places, but this progression was not the result of military strength or strategies. There was a far greater power at work so that he could say those words in chapter 1, verse 2. "The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." The conquest of Babylon gave him the authority over the welfare of a relatively obscure few thousand Jews taken captive about 70 years earlier. But they were the custodians of the scriptures. The words of the God of heaven he'd come to be directed by. He responds by making a proclamation in favor of the special people. To not simply go back to their land, but to go back and rebuild their temple. Strangely, later, and we're going to read this, under the rule of Darius, the next Persian king, after Cyrus, we see an increase in this intensity, an urgency to comply with the word of God. And let's read, and I have it written or printed on my notes, Ezra 6, verse 6 to 12. I'm reading from the ESV. "Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven," and here it becomes personal, "and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I'll make a decree that if anyone alters this edict. A beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled in it. And his house shall be made a dunghill. And this is the important part. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Pretty intense. A fervency to carry out what it says in God's word. And this all by a pagan king. Now, not only were the Jews free to return to Jerusalem based on Cyrus's proclamation, but they now further have a decree that's a far more intense regulation, if you like, compared to a proclamation. And the issue with those last verses are they are now a protected people under the protection of the ruler of the known world as they return. And this is important. They had to go back and take back their land from whoever was occupying, and we know there were different nations over the last 70 years. They had to rebuild the altar, rebuild the temple, and to be visibly reestablished as God's chosen peculiar people. What does that mean for us today? What is our attitude to the Word of God, to the Scriptures? What is our level of intensity when we engage with the Scriptures? Do we hold the Scriptures in the same regard as this pagan king? Do we know the promises of God written for us in the Scriptures? Are we praying them, assured that the promise of God is God's guaranteed answer to our prayers? Where do we start? Where are we in that continuum? Well, start by reading the Scriptures, not to find the promises, but to find Jesus. It is our relationship with Jesus who made those promises that we find their fulfillment. The mechanics of reading the Scriptures and prayer does not save me. Trusting Jesus as revealed by the Scriptures and being found in him is my salvation. From a renewed person's perspective, like us, the more we grow in our knowledge of Jesus from the Scriptures, the more we grow in our relationship with Jesus and our confidence in Jesus to fulfill his promises to us. Once we maybe today start reading the Scripture in greater earnestness, we are left with no doubt that God is doing the same for us today, this generation, and I think significantly more than what he was doing through any generation before. Why can we confidently say this? No generation before us had the same access to the Scriptures that we have today. Bibles in every possible format, translation, version, commentaries, dictionaries, Bible studies, colleges, universities. This, I believe, family, is the doing of God himself. He is responding to the need for his people to have the word, to be praying the word, so that what he's planned to do can be put into place, as with Daniel, as with Cyrus and Darius acting on his word. If we really today do not know where to start, may I encourage you to start with Jesus' words, and this is the principle. Start with Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer. Our Heavenly Father, who is here with us, make your name holy. Up here with us, in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces. Not just mechanistically, like we'd said earlier. It's not the mechanics of the Lord's Prayer that saves us, but it's us bringing, like Daniel, God's word to him, knowing that his word guarantees the answer to us. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here in my mind and what I do and think and what I say as it is in heaven. We see that God moves, that God by his word moves heaven and earth, let alone empires, nations, technologies, societies, economies, for his people to be praying his word. Amen. Secondly, God is preparing his people. God has been preparing his people at any point in time across all of history. How does God prepare his people? And there are many ways that God does this. But in line with our text today, we see how God prepares his people through opposition. We will be right in saying not just opposition, but opposition, opposition, opposition. Chapters 4 and 5 deals with all the categories of opposition the exiles, the returning exiles, suffered. Reading this casually is confusing, and Bethany, we had a bit of a joke about it in the car on the way here. You can't just read that lightly. You have to trace which king is being spoken of, what is being referenced. Different kings, different times, different letters, different building projects. Is it referring to the temple project, or is it referring to the rebuilding of the walls project? And more so, hidden from us in the English text is the fact that from chapter 4, verse 8, to chapter 6, verse 18, is a portion of Scripture, one of the few parts in Scripture that is not written in the Hebrew language. Adds to the confusion, adds to the foreignness, the sense of opposition, disorientation, confusion and suffering, the difficulty the Jews experienced is well captured in the way this is written. By way of a general overview, the returning exiles were at this point foreigners in their own land, having to take it back after 70 years of occupation by other nations. No walls to protect them. They were exposed, vulnerable. There was antagonism all around. Opposition came in the form of seduction. We'll help you, with sweet smiles. Oppression and threats. Frustrated by the efforts as the locals bribed the Persian officials to not apply Cyrus's proclamation. This left them despondent, discouraged, and drained their energy, and ultimately bringing the temple rebuilding project to a standstill for the next 20 years. But again, God is faithful, and again, he speaks his word through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The leaders pay attention. The returning exiles return to the purpose for which they returned, to the promised land, and that is to rebuild the house of God. What about us today? What does opposition look like for us? And opposition, by opposition, I mean suffering. There's no opposition that is in itself a joy. If we for a moment lift up our eyes from our own frustrations, our own problems, and there are many of us who are going through significant issues, and I don't want to undermine that in any way. Some of them are devastating. But if we lift our eyes and look around us, we'll see suffering everywhere around us, in our community, in the city, in this nation, in every nation. It's almost like suffering is universal, and it marks life on earth. It is woven into the human experience, signifying, and this is cryptic, signifying life outside of the sanctuary of God, and we'll speak about that in a moment. The level of suffering seems to vary in intensity and go through cycles, but we are never quite in the clear. And even whatever our thoughts are about that, and this is not meant to be a deep analysis of the topic, but even if we have our lives are just fine, there's still death at the end and the sorrow that follows that. where is God in this suffering that we all experience? We know today that God does not take us out of suffering. But for his special people, God ultimately ends all suffering. God the Son becomes man to take up the ultimate suffering as he walks this earth. He takes our sin upon himself and suffers and dies our death so that our suffering may one day end. Therefore, today, when we suffer as a people of God in the many different forms and the many different levels of intensity, the degrees of devastation, it is a constant reminder that sin is the cause of all our misery. Because God, in Jesus, suffered, paying the eternal penalty for our sin so that we don't have to, on these grounds, we can be assured that we will escape the ultimate suffering and that our suffering will one day end. Suffering persists as long as we are in these bodies of flesh. So in some sense, we can identify with the suffering Jesus endured, a sure sign that we are being conformed into his very image. And this reason, being conformed into the image of Christ through our own suffering, is inextricably linked to divine joy. We've had many reminders over the last few months in the different series that we worked through about this. James 1 verse 5 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." On to our third and final point, and I'd like to read you Hebrews 12, which is a good introduction to that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we looked at it recently. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Joy is somehow for us inextricably linked to the suffering that both Christ endured and we endure as we've been conformed into his image. All right, the last section. The exiles are now back in the promised land, but have they in fact returned to God? Zooming out, so we're no longer in this period in history, we know that the original exile took place when the first man, Adam, rebelled against God, opposing God. The result was that he was banished or exiled from the Garden of Eden, the sanctuary of God. Mankind ever since finds himself in the wreckage of exile. The exile theme or cycle is repeated over and over in the scriptures. Chronologically, after Adam, Noah was exiled in the ark, at this, in some sense from his home, but rescued in the process. Job was exiled, almost out of all that he was. Abram was exiled out of Mesopotamia. Joseph was exiled to Egypt. But every exile is accompanied by God's promise that his steadfast love endures forever for those who trust in him. And I'd like to read for us and turn there with me, Hebrews 11, 8 to verse 14. And from the ESV again, it sheds more light on this theme. "By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, for them and us. After 800 years in the promised land, the unthinkable happens. The people of God are banished from the visible signs of God's grace, the promised land, the city of God, and the temple, and what it means is destroyed. Where is God during these times of exile throughout the history of mankind? With the benefit of what the scribes had recorded for us throughout the centuries, we know that God, in his steadfast love, was near as always. Faithfully, lovingly, gloriously at work during every exile to protect and keep, provide and nourish, so that those who trust him should ultimately prosper eternally. Think of the outcome, just two examples, of Joseph's exile. Think of the outcome of Daniel's exile. Daniel and the friends and what they'd witnessed. God at work in that pagan land. We also understand that it was between the first and the second exile. Tony explained there were three exiles over a period of 50-odd years. Between the first and the second exile was the time when Esther became queen in Babylon. And we know the story about Haman fraudulently, maliciously had the decree issued for the destruction of the Jews. So even away from the altar, the temple, the city of God, God intervenes and he protects his people. Let there be no doubt. And I'm just thinking, but by showing, do their hearts return to God? They have returned to their land. And what do we see? God, by showing them his steadfast love at every turn, that he's committed to redeeming his people, whatever their circumstances and wherever they find themselves, that they can trust him. And if they do, salvation is theirs by his grace through this faith of trusting him. Outwardly, they were faced with hopelessness and devastation, both back in the promised land as well as we've seen in Esther's time in Babylon. These things happened at the same time. They were persecuted and pursued in every space. Cyrus's proclamation, like the Israelites leaving Egypt, the Red Sea's parted, the miracles upon miracles. And similarly, when these exiles return, Cyrus's proclamation, Darius's decree, God's protection against the annihilation, the destruction of the Jews back in Babylon. And upon their return, God himself ensures that the external signs of his grace is put in place, is reestablished. The building of the altar, the building of the temple, the institution of the sacrificing animals again, even the Passover, as we will see in a moment. It was for their benefit. God wasn't dependent on any of these things to make a name for himself. But for our benefit, we have physical signs of God's grace. Preaching of the word, coming together as the church, breaking of bread later on. Visible signs of God's grace to us. At the completion of the temple in Ezra 6, verse 16, and they offered any number of animals, meticulously again, as Tony explained, recorded for us by the scribes. Why would we be interested in the number of animals sacrificed on the day at the dedication of the new temple? Simply to say that God was meticulous, God was fastidious, God did not leave a single stone unturned to give us the scriptures so that we could rely on them today. Let us read Ezra 6. I'm not going to read the dedication portion, but maybe just by having our Bibles open. So chapter 6, verse 16, it's about the dedication of the temple. And maybe let me read this. And remember, this portion was still in the Chaldean-Aramaic language, not in Hebrew. It's these few chapters, some chapters in Daniel, and a single verse in Jeremiah out of the whole of the Old Testament that were not written in Hebrew. So verse 16, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priest in their division and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And while I'm reading it, I want to show you the contrast between the offering of these animals compared to how the Passover is being described. Now we switch over to the heart language, their mother tongue, the Hebrew. This is written in Hebrew. And I think God in his wisdom did this on purpose. As you can imagine, these Jews reading these scrolls and finding themselves coming home, recognizing, and this is one of six places in the Old Testament where the Passover is described in any level of detail. I find that captivating. God is definitely saying something to the Jews. In verse 19, then, in the Hebrew language, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priest and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. And these words, Previously they offered these animals in the dedication of the temple. The animals were offered as a sin offering, and here they slaughter the Passover lamb. For all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel, who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them. Everyone, and we look at the mixed marriages aspect later on, but everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Were their hearts turned to God? difficult to save looking at them externally. All indications are that something significant had taken place in the returning exiles. History tells us that the exiles who returned never again served pagan gods in Israel. The battles were now related to defending themselves, and there were any number of rebellions, the Maccabeans, and they had to do with defending themselves and their right to be monotheistic when these outsiders attempted to get them to serve pagan gods. As we head towards the end of this message, let's look at where we started this morning. Daniel prays and Gabriel brings him the answer. And in a sense, and I mean this solemnly, he's saying, Daniel, I bring good news and bad news, but know that the end is good. And we can read that in Daniel chapter 9, and we probably need commentaries to go with that. But in essence, Gabriel says, the people of God will now return to the promised land, but it is going to be another 490 years before the exile is reversed, before the people of God can start their journey to go home, their true home, our true home. Only once the Savior, the true exile, has been revealed, they will be able to start their journey to go home. And we know today that 490 years later, after the angel appeared to Daniel, God the Son experienced exile from heaven, the heavenly realms, to become man, to deal with the reason for mankind's exile once and for all. Our rebellion from Adam's time is placed on Jesus. He is exile, forsaken by God, to finally end our exile. Jesus begins his return home by being raised from the dead, ascending to the Father, where he's interceding for us to ensure our safe journey home, for those who put their trust in him, and also prepare for us our final home. John 14, verse 1 to 6, and I'll just read it for us because it's such a well-known piece of scripture. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I trust that we gained a broader understanding of the biblical theme of exile and return. And this is not the gospel. This theme, like the theme of the temple, which is a preaching in itself from the same chapters in Ezra, that is also just a theme, as Jesus ultimately is the temple of God, the cornerstone, and we built into him. But I trust that this, what we heard today, gives us a theology of history, tells us where we are and when we are in God's plan. We are one step out of exile, and we are one step before we are home with God. Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place for us. Soon, and very soon, we are destined to follow him there. And the scoffers would say, well, what about those who lived 1,000 years ago? Well, where are they today? It's a couple of blinks and we are home, or whatever age we are at. In line with Hebrews 1, may we be a people who speaks thus. We are strangers and exiles. We know that we're heading home. Let's travel light in every sense of the word and take every opportunity to invite others to come home with us through Jesus, who has made the way. He is the way. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that your word is accompanied by the Holy Spirit to teach, to remind, to comfort, to lead. I pray, Lord God, that we would all get a true understanding of what it is that we have in our hands in these pages, the scriptures, the word of God. I pray that all of us would become those who pray the promises according to your instruction, so that we can usher in the going home, your return and our going home. We commit ourselves to you in every sense of the word, in Jesus' name. Amen.